Well, thank you again. I wanted to tell you lots of wonderful things about the privilege of having you here during these days, but it is a privilege. You know, we've wanted to have a summer camp for adults. We have lots of summer camps for kids and summer camps for young families, but I'm in this category now. We who are adults, empty nested, I'm not quite a grandpa yet, but I'm looking forward to those days, and everything's in place to make that happen. We have two daughters that are now married, and so we'll trust that this is going to be one of those fun ideas that kind of takes root over these next years and grows a little bit. That's kind of our dream, is that that'll happen. And many of you are sort of regulars at the All-Comers Conference in February, so we're kind of thinking this is going to be the summer All-Comers, so that you'll have an option to come during the warmer months when the probability of rain is significantly reduced. So thank you for that. Again, it's a yellow worksheet. If you need a pen or a pencil and you do not have one, look for the nearest purse. Purses are usually, they've got stuff in purses. Now, I have a pencil I can loan someone if someone would like a pencil. Great. Folks, this is a very expensive pencil that I'm about to loan to Elsie back here. Thank you. The only reason I do that is I've given away more pens and pencils in my life. So, Elsie, thank you. That's just great. I'm delighted to loan that to you. Okay. Many of you know that, and this is a situation not unknown to some of you, that I am wonderfully hard of hearing. And so some of you in the back, if you ask questions, I will see your lips moving and I'll kind of hear a noise, but I'll have no idea what you're saying. So this is kind of the Leapfrog Interpretive Center here. So if someone asks a question back there, Howie, Marilyn, or somebody up here in the front row, you just belt it out. And thank you, Howie. Got it. That's what I appreciate that, bud. I'm in that stage of life too. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, it's great to have this time on this beautiful day to once again open the pages of Scripture and have our souls and our spirits refreshed by the portrayal of lives and portrayal of truths that are there. May that be the case over these next moments. I thank you for the privilege of being with these wonderful folks. Pray that this will be one of those rejoicing, stretching times for all of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said that a little earlier, that so often we see ourselves as ugly ducklings. Oh, we don't really want to go around and tell folks that, but deep down inside, we wrestle with the ugly duckling phenomena. I remember vividly growing up, I was the smallest member of every class I was in until I got to my senior year of high school, and then I was tied. My hormones were in hibernation while everybody else was kind of, you know, moving into adulthood. And I remember, you know, when you're a guy in school and athletics are kind of a big thing and choosing up teams on the playground are important, I was always, and you get Williams. You know what I'm saying when I say that? I was sort of like the riffraff, you know, and I wanted so desperately to be part of that, but, you know, you just kind of feel like you don't quite measure up. In fact, I had some help in this department. I remember one time I was, we were playing kickball. That was kind of a big thing when I was in elementary school, kickball. And there was this guy, his name was Chris Fowler. I think Chris Fowler was born with a beard. I mean, Chris Fowler in sixth grade looked like he was a senior in high school. He was big, muscular. Every time Chris Fowler came up in kickball, it was a home run. I mean, he could kick it three counties away. I mean, we'd send guys way out in the outfield. He'd still kick it over their heads. It was amazing. So Chris Fowler came up, did one of his normal kicks. The ball went sailing, rolled all the way to the far side of the playground. He could have run around the bases casually about four times before anybody would ever have gotten that ball even close back. But knowing that, as he was kind of loping around, the team had decided that I should be in short center. Now, that's the position that you put the guy that you don't know where else to put him. You know, you put guys at third base, short, second, first, pitcher, catcher, outfielders, and then you just kind of go out there somewhere. So I'd sort of stand a little bit behind second base, try to look like I knew what I was doing. Chris kind of was coming around, and he stopped, and he looked at me, and he said, "Your head is so big, and your body is so small. Were you sick when you were a kid?" I still remember that phrase. You know, and so there I was. I was kind of me. Well, I'm not alone in this department. Some of you live with images like that. Ugly duckling images. I don't know if you know about Thomas Edison, but his elementary school teacher once said that he is too stupid to learn anything. And with Albert Einstein, one of his elementary teachers described him as, quote, mentally low. I don't know if you'd know this, but Einstein never spoke a word until he was 4 years of age and never started reading until he was seven. Now, you think about your own kids in that process. Ever feel like an ugly duckling waiting for that swan moment? Waiting for that moment when you can feel that, you know, in God's economy, there's a role for you instead of feeling like a reject or like a bench player. Well, if you have ever felt that way, or you know people that have felt that way, when you think of David, you can multiply that by four. And you're going to see that in just a second. David was a nobody. Absolute nobody. But he was a nobody who changed history because he was one of those wonderful people who would open himself not out of the strength of who he was, but out of the weakness of who he was and invite God to come and be the extraordinary agent in his life. I love this story. And by the way, let me quote to you Isaiah 55:3. I think it's on your worksheet right there. "Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the people." This is really neat. A witness to the people. So let's just talk about it. David's life, as I said earlier, is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from Jesus. He is the only person, all of Scripture, to be called a man after God's own heart. That is an incredible statement. And it was God who made that statement about David. He is mentioned more often in the pages of the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. And as I just read, his life is to be an example, a witness to us. So I want to talk to you this morning, share with you a little bit about an ugly duckling that God kept re-swanning throughout his life. This ugly duckling became one of God's prime agents in the course of building his kingdom here on planet Earth. And you know what? I have a hunch, if I can just say this to you. I think ugly ducklings oftentimes are more useful to God's kingdom than the swans. Because the swans sort of start doing it in their own strength and their own power. They start strutting their stuff. It's the ugly ducklings who know that apart from the power and strength of God, it's doomed to failure. I love to tell the story of what God's doing here at Mount Hermon. I don't have the time to talk about that right now, but this is one of the most remarkable eras ever in Mount Hermon's history. It's not only remarkable because of what God's doing in a capital campaign, it's remarkable in what God is doing in expanding our ministry as our two new youth camps. We're still developing the youth camp down in Whisper Canyon, but as those camps get developed and come online, we will have doubled our outreach to the most critical group to reach with the gospel. When it comes to the evangelistic portion of our mission, that is the proclamation of Jesus as Savior. We proclaim Him as Lord, but dealing with reaching people, 80% of the people that come to know Jesus Christ make that decision before the age of 18. So if you want to be about evangelism, it's not that you don't want to evangelize adults, but the key age to reach is junior high and senior high. Well, we're going to have a doubled ministry to junior high and senior high here in a few years as we get those camps fully aligned. Never seen more unity and just joy on our boards than today. And a staff that's smaller than it's been in many years because of economic strictures right now, and yet never more unified. God's just at work. God's just at work. Now, I've got to tell you something. There are no swans on this staff. The closest thing in terms of just spectacular ability is probably Dave's piano ability. Really, it's a spectacular ability, but Dave's not a swan guy. He doesn't strut his stuff. We have a bunch of sort of regular folks here at Mount Hermon who just love Jesus and who open themselves to let Him fill them, be their strength. Folks, this is a great lesson when you look at this. So open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Love this chapter of Scripture. I have many favorites, and this is one of them. 1 Samuel 16. And I'm just going to read the first part of this chapter to you. I really kind of need to start with the last few verses of 15. Verse 34 of chapter 15. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul until the day Samuel died. He did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord now says to Samuel, verse 1 of 16, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it, and he'll kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, do you come in peace? It's an interesting question, if I can just stop, because if you go back to one verse before I started reading, and Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord of Gilgal, what Saul refused to do, Samuel did. He took a sword and hewed a king into pieces. So now when Samuel comes to Bethlehem, the news has spread. CNN, you know, was broadcasting this, and so they're wondering, more stuff going to happen? He says, no, I've come in peace. Verse 5, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. It's a great verse for guys who were always the shortest people in their class. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. By the way, that little phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. You know what happened when you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and came to faith in Him? The Spirit of the Lord came upon you in power. Just want to make that clear. This is a special dispensation of God here, but it is now part of the process when we are justified and adopted into God's family. We also become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Okay, this is a great thing. Now, look at David's description. It says in here that he was the youngest, He was fair to behold, but he was ruddy. Or, you know, it says in here, he was ruddy. It's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. The word is admoni. Admoni. It really means reddish of hair. David had red hair. Now, we often, at least when I grew up, I've heard it said he was out in the outside, so he had red cheeks, sunburned from the wind and the sun, so forth. No, that's not what the Hebrew word means. It can mean that he also had a reddish complexion, but the key meaning is he had red hair. That's very important. I want you to remember this. Most scholars believe that he had very red hair and probably a freckled appearance, and thus the term ruddy used to describe his skin, unlike the more olive skin of the traditional Middle Eastern person, would show the effects of the sun and also the wind vis-a-vis his brothers. So his appearance was different. Go back to my playground. My appearance was different. Some of you have wrestled with appearance differences in your life. And you know what it's like to not be like other people. And you know sometimes the impact that that has on you. I just want you to be aware of the fact that part of the obstacles that David faced was not only these things, but I'm going to put down here an appearance difference, and we'll get to the last one, which appears on, I think, your second page of your worksheet. If it doesn't, we'll write it on. Yes, it's there. Okay. So let's look at this. We talk about David, and we usually think of him as the great king. We think of him as the victor over Goliath. We think of him as the singer of songs. By the way, most popular songwriter ever in history. He's the most popular songwriter today. Do you realize more of David's songs are sung every day around this world than any other songwriter? And by the way, he wrote most of these things 1000 BC. So he's been the most famous songwriter for 3,000 years. He ought to get one of those Grammy Awards, you know, in the Hall of Fame or something like that. Anyway, great songwriter. So we think of David in these terms. We see him as the victorious, the triumphant, the conquering, the one who just is always up. But I'm not sure if you fully understand where he came from. And once you begin to understand where he came from and then how God worked to transform him, there is great truth in terms of our lives, great, great growth potential in all of our lives as we watch this transformation. Why is it important? The Lord said, I've given you this witness so that you can learn from it. That's what Isaiah said. Okay, what's the first thing that's obvious? Well, this is obvious. Parental rejection. David writes later in the Psalm 27:10, my mother and my father forsake me. When I talk about this, this can be pretty tender. Some of you had wonderful parents, nurturing home environment, brought you up, reared you with great dignity, taught you the scriptures. Some of you, that wasn't your case. Some of you had very difficult family backgrounds. Some of you grew up without a parent, single-parent families. Some of you sitting in this room today, if the statistics are accurate, were abused by a parent. And that abuse could take different forms. Well, I want you to know that David, this one that we see as the triumphant singer of songs, began his life rejected. Now, how do we know this? So it's just not speculation. Well, we have David's little testimony, when my mother and father forsake me. But if I can just say this to you, it is obvious that David and his father are not close. And how do we know this? When the most powerful figure in the nation at that time, This is like President Bush comes to Paso Robles, and he says to Rich back there, "Rich, I want you to gather your whole family. We're going to have a little celebration here." Well, my guess is that Rich is going to do his darndest to get every member of his family at that gathering. Why? Because the most powerful figure in the nation is coming to his house. Samuel says to Jesse, "Gather all your sons." And what does Jesse gather? He gathers almost all of his sons. But there's one he doesn't gather. Furthermore, what is David doing? Can I tell you what he's doing? He's tending sheep. Sons of wealthy landowners did not tend sheep. Servants tended sheep. Sons managed the servants. They fought the battles. They were kind of, you know, the lords of the household. They didn't go out and do this. Do you notice any of the other brothers tending sheep? They don't tend sheep. David's tending sheep. I don't want you to lose that, but let me just say to you in the research that I've done, and even doing some research for teaching Luke 15 and so forth, the minute that you know that David has been relegated to a servant's role, and I'm going to just say this to you, a shepherd, when it came to sort of the caste system of honorable or clean vocations, a shepherd was a dishonorable, unclean vocation. A lot of contact with animals. It's kind of like, I don't know what your hierarchy of good jobs and less desirable jobs are today, but if you put a hierarchy together and U.S. News and World Report published that, you know, most desirable, whatever, blah, 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 50 best, whatever, I got to tell you, in that time, shepherd's going to be down near the bottom. It's a low, it's kind of like, I remember when I was growing up, they used to talk about garbage collectors being low on the rungs, but then today you learn what garbage collectors earn and you realize that job's got, you know, they're now sanitary engineers, they're not trash collectors anymore, you know, etc. But the point is, this is very unusual that a son would be relegated to this role, especially when Jesse was a well-to-do landowner. So, rejection. One of my, this is a confession. When I was growing up, I grew up in the Midwest in a more legalistic evangelical environment. That was kind of all there was available in the Midwest in the 50s and 60s, was that environment. I just loved the Beach Boys. That was part of California culture. That was not part of Midwestern evangelical culture. So my parents decided I could listen to the Beach Boys on the little transistor radio that they bought me when I was 13 years of age if I did it in my bedroom only at night with the radio under the pillow and I put my ear down so I could hear it through the pillow because they didn't want anyone else outside to hear the Beach Boys singing from our house. Can some of you relate to what I'm talking about? I mean, it was important as the pastor of the church, the largest evangelical church in the city of East Lansing, the Beach Boys. But I loved the Beach Boys. I just loved that upbeat, beautiful, you know, and today we look at the Beach Boys and they're mild compared to the, but anyway, so I hope my spiritual integrity is still intact with you to admit that I love the Beach Boys. Anyway, point is, Brian Wilson, who was really the genius of the Beach Boys, he's the one who put the group together, who wrote most of their songs, et cetera, et cetera. Do you know about Brian Wilson's relationship with his dad? Horrible relationship with his father. In fact, after they had cut their first record and achieved meteoric success all across this country, his father would go into the recording studio, other side of the glass, and as Brian was in there singing with his group, he'd be screaming, "Loser! Loser!" After that first album, one night he took Brian out in the front of the house, strapped him to a tree, tied his hands with a belt, and beat him in front of all the neighbors because he just saw this kid as just such a total reject. If you read articles that Brian Wilson talks about to this very day, and he's been through a lot of very difficult experiences, he's been in and out of with depression, in and out of psychiatric treatment, over and over, what you hear about is that he could never please his father. I want to say something to you. David understood this. Some of you grew up with messages from parents. I'm going to share some things that I've heard kids tell me their parents said them to them. Just listen. You may identify. I wish you could be more like your brothers. You mess up everything you touch. You're so clumsy, you can't do anything right. Hate to see how you're going to turn out someday. And then one, I remember when this young lady told me, she said, my dad said to me one time, I wish you'd never been born. Hurtful messages. Parental rejection. That, apart from the power of God, can so damage the rest of a life that you feel handicapped. You're an ugly duckling. Well, let me just say to you, God can change this. And we watch that happen. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. Okay, second thing, predictions of failure. In 1 Samuel 16:11a, this is really fascinating. Samuel says, are these all the sons you have? Because he hasn't gotten the cue from the Lord yet about where to put the oil change. You know, he came to do an oil change here and didn't find them. Jesse's response is telling. There is still the youngest. Now, I want you just to know this. The Hebrew for youngest is the word katon. Katon. I'm going to tell you what that word means. It means little, insignificant, runt, weakling, or dinky. Those are the definitions of the word katon in the Hebrew. Insignificant, little, runt, weakling, dinky. Jesse had 10 kids. He had 8 sons and 2 daughters, and David was the last one. He was the baby to be born. And the name that he gave, the nickname, and now I'm going to say something to you. The only time we ever hear Jesse give David a name, he never calls David David. The only time we ever hear Jesse talk about the name, he gives him the name Dinky, Runt, Weakling, Insignificant. Well, they're Dinky. Are these all the sons you have? Well, there's the Runt. Ever get a painful label? No one ever give you a nickname? You know, playgrounds can be tough places for kids with nicknames because they don't tend to give you a nickname based upon your strong points. They find something weak or different, and you get named for something that's weak or different. David was named Runt, Dinky, Insignificant. Well, the Runt. That's how Samuel gets introduced to the future king of Israel. Well, there's the Runt. Predictions of failure. Hi, Dad. Hi, Runt. Having a good day today? Hey, Dinky, get lost. I mean, you know, just let your mind play with this a little bit. I'm just trying to help you to understand obstacles that David faced. We see him in his victorious setting, but you gotta understand where he began. Third thing, low status. Already talked about this. What's he doing? Tending the sheep. Tending the sheep. Jesse's condescending posture towards David is confirmed by his role in the family. In fact, later on, one of his brothers doesn't even talk about him. In fact, Jesse doesn't even say he's shepherding sheep. You know what he says he's doing? He's tending the sheep, which means he's watching the sheep. It's not like we can trust him to shepherd the sheep. He's just watching them. Well, there's that one there, there's that one there. I mean, on and on. You get all these little clues in the language of this thing that Jesse wants to get David out of the house, doesn't want him around, and so he sends him out to do a servant's job. Fourth thing, sibling rejection. Some of you had brothers or sisters or have brothers and sisters. Some of them were not entirely affirming to you and your life experience. Well, let's talk about David. When David is asked by Jesse to go take a care package to his brothers. Remember, you know, he wanted to take them out while they were fighting the Philistines. As David comes into the sight of Eliab, Eliab says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. In fact, you need to go over to 1728. Sometimes the most hurtful messages we ever get come from family members. In 1728, it says, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with a man, he burned with anger at him and said, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I mean, it doesn't even say the sheep. Few sheep in the desert, as if to say, you're not worth much at all. And then he says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. David's response, by the way, this is really kind of cute. The next verse says, now what have I done, said David. I mean, it's like this isn't the first time I've heard this message. Now what have I done? In Psalm 68:8, David writes, I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien. I don't want you to lose the significance of those words either, because we're going to come back to that. So here you have parental rejection, predictions of failure in terms of the nickname he's given, low status tending the sheep, sibling rejection. Now look at this. This is really amazing. Amazing it is. Do you realize that when we think about David being anointed the next king of Israel, that, you know, would help if I pushed that up, wouldn't it? Yes, let's do that. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Guess who David's great-grandmother was? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a despised people. Remember, it was the Moabites that hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Of course, Balaam had a little problem with that cursing. It didn't work out the way Balak, the king, wanted it to work, and so forth. But the Moabites were a despised people by the nation of Israel. They were an enemy that kept niggling away, fighting battles against the Israelites. Great-grandmother, Ruth, Moabite. His great-great-grandmother was a prostitute. I've talked with people this summer who said to me, I wish I could be da-da-da-da, but you know, I can't. My parents were alcoholics. I wanted to just say to them, you know, God is all about redemption. He's been about that since day one. The good news of the gospel is that things can change. It's all about change. It's all about redemption. It's all about hope. Don't let that label hold you back. One of the finest presidents of the board that Mount Hermon has ever had is the son of a prostitute and has a police record because he didn't meet Jesus till he was in his late teens, and he grew up on the streets of a major city. God has used him in huge ways in this ministry. His leadership, his encouragement of the staff. I am so grateful, and I can tell you his name. It's Ron Singley, because he shared this openly with other people. Ron Singley is a guy who God has so filled that even in spite of that. Now, can I tell you, there are times when it's hurtful. When he links back to that, it's hurtful. But you know what? God's moved him past that. It's no longer the chain that binds. That chain's been clipped. Okay, we know David was also appearance. He was different. He was a redhead. I don't know if you've ever taken, how many of you have taken a trip to the Holy Land? Okay, now today it's a little different because since the recreation or the creation of the nation of Israel, people have come into that from all over. But if you had been there in that area prior to the major influx of Jews from around the world, and you were to just do a quick scan of Jerusalem, hair colors, I'm going to ask you this question. How many redheads are you going to see around Jerusalem? You're not going to see hardly any redheads. In fact, probably none. Why? the Middle East, Eastern culture. People are olive-skinned, dark hair, just like the Far Eastern culture, dark hair. Redhead. This is interesting. So go with me now to the last obstacle that David faced. Did I spell that right? Legitimacy. Sorry, that's an I. Most scholars today believe that David was an illegitimate child. David even writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And of course, we all think that's a hearkening back to original sin. But when you go back and study the rabbinic writings of that time, the rabbinic traditions, we know that David's mother was a different mother than any of the other brothers and sisters. So there are some options on this. She could have been the wife of one of Jesse's brothers, who, when he passed away, by law, he had to take that wife and become a husband to her. That's a possibility. But the thing that's intriguing is David's hair color, because that was a hair color that just wasn't part of the nation of Israel. You know who had hair color like that? Gentiles. You know who the prostitutes were at that time? Gentiles. There is a very strong set of evidence that David was an illegitimate child. And the reason that Jesse had David out in the fields tending sheep was he wanted to get him out of his sight, because every time he saw him, it was a reminder of his sin. So he wanted to remove David. Why was David excluded? Why was he hidden? Different in appearance, genetics, heritage, the mistake of an adulterous relationship, probability is high. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but I can relate to this, not in my own life, but in our family. We have a family member. By the way, I want to tell you, he's like a David. Because he is just such a godly, gracious, wonderful guy. But he is the product of an adulterous relationship. Now the question, if you look at all of this, parental rejection, predictions of failure, low status, sibling rejection, family lineage coming from, you know, the wrong side of the tracks, different in appearance, probable illegitimacy, I want to ask you this, is this the background, is this the set of characteristics that you would design for the person that God uses more than any other character in the Old Testament to accomplish his kingdom work, for being the person that God says is a man after my own heart, and he makes him the greatest leader the nation of Israel has ever seen? Is this the kind of background that you would pick? I'd like to submit no. In fact, most people looking at this would say, you talk about dysfunction. Man, this is dysfunction with a capital D. We'd look at this and say, well, I'm so sorry. I'm sure that person's never going to amount to much in life. Wrong. I love this. God reviews all his credentials in the past, looks at all the obstacles that he faced, reviews, because God is not bound by time, reviews all the sinful stuff that David's going to do in his future, because he knows that. So he looks at all the junk in the past, looks at all the sinful mistakes of the future, and he says, perfect, Samuel, that's the one. Pour the oil on his head. Now, I don't know if you get juiced by this, but I get juiced by this. God doesn't pick the squeaky clean kid who was, you know, the son of the high priest, who never did a thing wrong. Look at this. God picked an ugly duckling. Now, why could this work? Why could an ugly duckling work? Well, I'd like to submit to you that there are three things that I see in David's life that make possible the bright future. Now, I call these options chosen because he didn't have to make these choices. He didn't have to allow God to empower him in these ways. He could have lived in the stew of the stuff. He could have lived there. He could have said, I'll work for other people, Lord, but look at my situation. I can't do these things, you know, I'm just like this, and, you know, it's just really could have done that. It bugs me no end when I hear two kinds of conversations going on in Christian circles. I know this is being taped, so I'm going to be careful how strongly I say this, but I'm just going to share with you what bugs me. Here's bug number one. When I hear well-meaning Christians sitting around and sort of consigning certain people to second-class status because of stuff in their life, don't they understand that what God is all about is cleansing, renewing, and changing? Give me a break. Look at yourself. You know, Scripture's pretty clear about this. Take heed, lest you stumble. Let's talk about telephone poles in your eye. I tell you, I got brought up really short on this. And this borders on meddling. I'm just going to confess that what I'm about to say borders on meddling. I was a member of the board for many years of Twin Lakes Church. Renee Schlepfer, a wonderful church, growing church. Has about 3,500 folks. Thousands of people have met Jesus in that church over the last 10 years. It's wonderful. Member of the board, and because I'm here at Mount Hermon, I don't get to go there all that often, and so this was a Sunday when I could go, and we got there early, because I wanted to have some time just to pray before it started, to get my own spirit ready. And so I was praying, and our worship pastor kind of went up to the piano and was playing softly, and I was so busy just kind of enjoying the communion with the Lord that I didn't hear him say, before we start singing this morning, I'd like you just to turn around and greet the people behind you and just kind of welcome each other. I was just focusing. So all of a sudden, I hear people talking, and I look up, and here in front of me is a couple. She's got on a dirty tank top and a pair of really short shorts, blue jeans. And he's got on a T-shirt that's kind of greasy and stuff. And he's got on frayed blue jeans. I mean, we're talking holes and grease and dirt and all this kind of stuff. And the first thought that goes through my godly mind is, I've got to help these people. We're about to worship a holy, just, and righteous God, and you don't come into his presence looking like this. And so I'm a member of the church, member of the board. I'm going to tactfully help them to understand that this is inappropriate behavior, and they need to change their ways. Now, that's why I'm saying I'm bordering on meddling, because I know some of you may have some strong feelings about this. But now I'm just going to tell you what happened. In those milliseconds, while all this is running through my brain about how I'm going to help these people shape up, they turn, and their faces are glowing. And simultaneously, they each are talking, one to this hearing aid, one to this hearing aid, and they're just going full bore, and they're saying, oh, we just met Jesus on Thursday. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Savior? Do you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven and to have hope in life? Do you know Jesus? They must have asked me 16 times if I knew. I know Jesus. Oh, good. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He's wonderful. Oh, we love him so much. And we're so grateful. After all these years, we've been searching and searching. We finally found Jesus. I'm so glad you know Jesus. It's so wonderful. And they turn around and sit down. That's how this service started. And I'm sitting there thinking, I was about to drop a little legalistic message on these people who are filled up with the joy of Jesus. And I was going to talk to them about clothes. Now I'm going to just share something with you. That was the moment when God said to me, Williams, don't worry about clothes. Just be grateful they're clothed. As long as they got something on, it doesn't matter how they come into my presence. Because I don't look at the outward appearance. Duh. I look at the heart. Oh. There's a lot of people dressed up really nice here this morning whose hearts are hard. But man, you talk about people who were just alive and what it meant to know Jesus. So folks, I don't care what anybody wears to church today. Doesn't matter. Now, you may have other viewpoints, that's fine. I don't care anymore because the Holy Spirit used a 6x6 to correct me from some of my... And instead of being a joy stealer, which we tend to be when we get into these kind of little thingies, I want to be a joy giver. Now, let's come back. I know people, well-meaning people. Well, I don't think they could ever be involved in that kind of leadership thing because, well, you know, I mean, they didn't go to Stanford, you know. Or I don't think those kind of folks, I mean, they're farmers. I mean, you know, we need someone that's a little more professional in orientation. Blah, 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 blah. We get all this. And I just want to say, folks, when God goes to work and he begins to move among his people, I don't think he really cares a whole lot about some of this stuff. You know what he's looking for? I'm gonna spill the beans here. He's looking for willing spirits. He's looking for humble attitudes. And he's looking for obedient, trusting responses. Notice, nowhere are they asking for your pedigree. God doesn't say, well, bring in your resume and I'll look it over and decide. David's resume stunk. Frankly, if someone came into your church and told the stories that David could have told about his background, most of you would say, well, Bush, I hope this kid makes it. And God said, anoint him, Samuel. That's my man. Boy, I tell you, if there's ever a message of hope, here's hope. Hope. There is no one beyond God's redemption. Period. Dr. Ian Jackson was a plastic surgeon, very eminent plastic surgeon in Scotland. I had the privilege of studying in Scotland for a year. My first year of seminary was done at the New College, University of Edinburgh, and Dr. Jackson was actually a plastic surgeon in Edinburgh. One of the things that Dr. Jackson had as a passion, and some of you know about this, as a plastic surgeon, he would travel to, and for him, the nation of Peru had become that nation in particular, to work on children that had been born with facial deformities, to try to help them. Because why? Those children, like we talk about rejection here, were so rejected by their culture that if he could close the hair lip or the cleft palate, it gave them a shot at being accepted in their culture and living a normal life. So Dr. Jackson, he would assemble some other doctors with him, and they'd taken a number of these trips, but on this particular trip, on the second to the last day of the trip, Dr. Jackson writes about this. A group of nuns brought to him the most facially malformed child he had ever seen. This child had two eyes, and frankly, the rest of his face was missing. Where a nose and a mouth should have been was just this big cavity, big open hole in the middle of his face. And where his esophagus came up to the top and his larynx was just this gooey, oozing, drooling thing that just oozed moisture out of that thing. Couldn't talk. He had no nose. He had no cheeks. He had no upper jaw. He had something down here that was partially formed lower mandible to just kind of round out this thing. It was an Indian child that had been abandoned on the doorstep of this Catholic church, and the nuns took him in. They brought him to Dr. Jackson to have Dr. Jackson work on him. And Dr. Jackson had to say to them, oh, I'm so sorry, he said. I could only treat something this severe back in Britain. We just do not have the equipment. We don't have the operating capacities here to do this. You'll just have to take him home. Well, little did he know how they would hear his message, because when he said, I could only treat this back in Britain. So about 3 weeks later, he gets a phone call from British Air saying that arriving in London is a nun with a child for him.
could he meet them down there? So Dr. Jackson takes the train, goes down, and there is this nun. And in a few hours, she explains, gives him all the stuff, and now Dr. Jackson is taking this young child, actually not carrying him because he was about 6 years of age, and he's taking him back on a train to Scotland. When he got home, Dr. Jackson took him into his house, and he, going towards the bedroom for the first time, looked into a mirror and saw his face. He'd never seen his face before. It so terrified him, because he knew what faces should look like, when he saw what he looked like, that he went screaming into the bedroom that they had given to him and went under the bed and just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And Dr. Jackson got down and slithered under the bed, put his arm around this kid, and for an hour, while this kid just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, kept saying, "It's all right. I can fix you. It's all right. I can work on you. It's all right. I can remake you. It's all right." Finally, after an hour, this young man stopped sobbing, and he looked at Dr. Jackson, and he said, "Can I have a nose?" Dr. Jackson said, "Yes." He said, "A really big nose?" Dr. Jackson said, "A really big nose." Well, they began surgery on this child, and after 6 months, because this series of surgeries was going to take years to complete, after 6 months, Dr. Jackson and his wife had so fallen in love with this child that they adopted him as a son. And now I'm just going to fast forward and tell you that many years later, 80 operations later, 80 operations later, this young man was about to enter a prestigious university there in Britain. And the BBC had gotten wind of this, and they went to interview him. And this is all in an article. And as they interviewed him, he made these statements: "My father is the most amazing man I know. He gave me a name. He gave me a future. He gave me a face. Every step of the way, my trust and confidence in my father grew." Do you know what the Jacksons named this boy? David was his name. David. "My father is the most amazing person I know. Gave me a name, gave me a future, gave me a face. Every step of the way, my trust and confidence in my father grew." Folks, that is exactly what happened to David. It was God, his father, who gave David a future, gave David a name, gave David a face. And David could say, "Every step of the way, my trust and confidence in my father grew." Why? Because he was rejected by his parents, and he was rejected by his brothers. So who does he turn to? He only has God. Folks, when these things of life happen, when life happens, it doesn't always happen like we wanted it to happen. It doesn't always go the way we think it ought to go. It doesn't always give us the background that we would have liked. Many of us would like to go back and redo some of those things in the past. You can't do that. Some of those things you had nothing to do with. You were the recipient of them only. Some of those things you did. But folks, I want to just say this to you. The obstacles of the past can become the opportunities for God to work in the future. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Here's the key. We can choose to be bitter. We can choose to be depressed. We can choose to withdraw. We can choose to hide ourselves away. We can choose to say, "I could never do that. Look at my mother, who always wanted to go to a four-year university. Only went to a two-year university. And when my father founded a church in East Lansing, Michigan, which was a university community, as the women, sorry to say this, the catty women who started that church found out that my mother did not have a four-year degree, They so terrorized her that after 2 years, my mother didn't even want to go to church anymore. She was so looked down upon in that community because she didn't have a four-year degree. She only had a two-year Bible college degree. Now, I was young in those days. I didn't fully understand all the stuff, but I got to tell you, I couldn't figure out why my mother was so discouraged and she kept in the house. My mother went through years of feeling inferior because of that stuff. Well, then one day, God went to work on my mother and began to say to her, Ruth, you know what? You may only have a two-year degree, but you've got a willing spirit. I want you to start teaching Bible studies. And she said, I couldn't do that. No, I'd like you to do that. I'd like you to teach women's Bible studies. Before long, my mom became the woman's Bible teacher of that whole town. Hundreds and hundreds of women, including some of those folks who made life pretty miserable in the early years, revered her as a teacher of the Word of God. Folks, why am I saying this to you? Because I just get so bugged that Satan likes to wrap people up. And he gets us all thinking, well, I can't do that. I'm my past, my whatever, my inadequacies, my what. I'll just kind of sit here and be quiet. Or he loves to play your blooper reel. He loves to help you remember all the stupid, dumb mistakes you've made in life. And he plays them over and over. Why? He wants to cripple you. He wants to make you feel like you're not any good. He just wants to diminish you. And I'm telling you, God doesn't want to do that. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it diminished? No, more abundantly. I can do all things. No, I can only do a few things through Christ because it doesn't give me much strength. Now, go on. I mean, play with Scripture any way you want. But the truth is that God is looking for people who will go to Him and say, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. How do you want to fill me to be a part of your work? David, a willing spirit. Notice it's not ability. It's not ability. I wanted to say that. Not ability. You know what it is? It's availability. Now I'm going to say something. Who is more available than those who have had lots of years of being taught and growing and now maybe are not as involved in day-to-day jobs? Some of you still are, but some of you aren't. Do you know what the crying need of young people is today? I speak with some degree of authority in this area because that's who we work with here. It is to have older people mentor them. If I have heard the word mentor once, I've heard it 150 times in the last 6 months in this place. Young people are desperate for older folks who would come alongside them and teach them about life. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Basic stuff. My wife is teaching young gals how to can because nobody ever taught them how to can. Most of you know how to can. You grew up canning. You say, well, that's kind of dumb. No, it's not, because in the process of teaching them how to can, guess what they're talking about? Life. What's it like to raise kids? Talk to me about the principles used with your children. On and on and on. She has three or four young ladies she's mentoring. There are 10 young staff members. The three of us right now are mentoring on this staff. They've come and they've said, help us. We want to serve God, but we just, you know, I don't want to break confidence, but they didn't have parents that did this for them. I know I'm getting carried away here, but folks, please don't let the obstacles of the past be the things that hold you back. It's availability, not ability. Humble attitudes. I don't think David, I love it. David, this is after he slays Goliath and everybody's bowing and saying, oh man, what a great guy he is. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, I'm only a poor man. I'm little known. David never lost that. He never did, except for one time when he decided to sin egregiously and he said, I'm the king and I can get away with this. But most of his life, he was a humble man. Even when Absalom came after him, he fled. Lastly, this is really great. This is good. Hang with me here. Obedient, trusting responses. Jesse said to his son David, take these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses. Early in the morning, David loaded up, set out as Jesse had directed. Now remember who Jesse is. He's a guy who doesn't even pronounce his name, calls him Runt. Remember the brothers he's going to take this to? They're the ones that look at him and think he's a jerk. It's not like he's getting much affirmation from dad, and he's sure not getting any affirmation from his brothers. But what does David do? It says, early in the morning. It's not like David says, oh, phooey, this again. I got to do this. No, early in the morning, he sets out and he takes it. I call this grab the Gouda and go. You know what he does? He grabs the Gouda and he goes. He who is faithful in little things, God can begin to help move into more significant roles of leadership. It's just great. I tell you, I just love this thing. You know, David was good for errands. That's all they thought he was good for. Didn't realize that God had already made him king. By the way, you know how long it took for David to actually ascend to the throne? So depending on how you court the history, 15 to 16 years. You ever think David might have thought he had a bad oil change back there or something? I mean, did ever go through your mind? But no, he just kept trusting God. Now, I close with this illustration and then I'm done. Your family, birth circumstances may not be ideal. Your background may not be ideal. You may have made a bunch of mistakes in your life. But I tell you what, if you have a willing spirit, a humble attitude, and an obedient response as the Holy Spirit works in you, you, every one of you in this room, can have a huge ministry in the lives of people. Rach and I are just juiced. I got to tell you this. Someday when I don't have to do all this administrative stuff, I can hardly wait to just sit with younger folks and just pour into them. I'd be so excited to do that. I hope you're excited to do that. You say, well, they're a little weird. They got a lot of jewelry hanging off parts of their bodies. They do. I don't get it either. They like tattoos. I don't get that either. But you know what? God has a tattoo. So he's got your name tattooed on his hand. Okay. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that. Don't take that to the bank, but we do know that that's tattooed or it's written somehow on his hand. But I'll close with this illustration. There was a sculptor in Italy. His name was Agostino de Guccio. Frankly, he was a con man. And he robbed Catholic churches, which were the churches of the day. He would go in and he would steal the money in the boxes. That's how he lived. And he would con anybody he could. And he fancied himself quite a dandy, and especially he fancied himself a great sculptor. And he talked a quarry outside of Florence, I think it was, into giving him this 19-foot cube of granite. He made a small payment, said he'd pay them more. And so he began to go to work on it, and he carved this huge V into the middle of this block of granite, and then lost interest, as those kind of folks often do, and finally he never made any more payments, so the quarry took this block of granite back, but it had been scarred, you know, this big hole kind of in the middle of it, and from the top down, and so they put it in the back of the quarry, and they actually called it the De Guccio lump. You know, Agostino de Guccio was a lump. He'd rendered this beautiful piece of marble sort of inoperative. So it was there. Well, years passed, and another poor artist came and begged them to give him something that he could work on. And they finally said, well, you know what? We're never going to get paid for that thing. Give him the lump. So they gave this poor artist the lump. What he did was he turned it upside down, put that big V in the bottom, and went to work. And when he got done, Michelangelo had created the most incredible statue of a human being ever carved out of stone. It's David. It's the statue of David, which I have seen in the Louvre. It is utterly amazing. He took a piece of junk and turned it into something utterly beautiful. Folks, God's still involved in that process today. You know how I know? Look who's the director of Mount Hermon. No great shakes, folks. But this is my prayer, that I'd have a willing spirit, a humble attitude, and when God starts cueing, that I'd respond in trust and obedience. And instead of letting all the obstacles of the past stand in the way, say, you know what? God, I'm going to trust you. If you can turn lumps into beauty, here's a lump. I want you to have me. I got to pray, and then I'll answer your question. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us David's life as a witness, as an example for us to learn from. And I just thank you for the privilege of sharing with these folks. This has meant so much to me. I pray that you'll encourage their hearts. We all have such value and worth in your sight, and you yearn to go to work and to use us in wonderful and specific and creative ways in your kingdom. God, I pray that these folks will open themselves to have you just sort of direct them into some of these things that perhaps some of them never, ever thought that they'd be involved in. Would you do the extraordinary, just as you did in David's life? Pray these things for your kingdom's sake, as well as each of our sakes. Thank you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said together,
amen.
Amen. Hey guys, thanks for letting me share this. Come up and ask your question. I'm really sorry that I looked at the clock and realized if I don't get you over to lunch soon, the dining hall is going to be on my case. But thank you.